When our Lord taught these parables, they were full of meaning, not only for the people at that time, but for what was about to happen. And in that we mean the crucifixion, the resurrection, the advent of the Holy Spirit, and the formation of the church. The church was not in existence at the time that the Lord gave this particular parable. There's, of course, a fantastic picture here of confession of a believer who has gone astray, coming back to the Lord, and a portrayal of the attitude of our Heavenly Father. And we want to catch that, and we want to catch the restoration of this son before we go into Ephesians 3 and continue our study in the book of Ephesians. Let's just start with a quick word of prayer again, asking God the Holy Spirit to minister to us through the teaching of God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together this morning. We have this opportunity because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. Because He was able to say, "It is finished," and we could have the assurance that our salvation was purchased once for all. We have then the faith, Father, to continue in the Christian life, having trusted in Him and having entered Your family, knowing that as we walk along this upward path, very steep and sometimes difficult path that we walk, we know that there are going to be many times that we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, and we're going to need, like this young man in the story, to come back to the Father. And how we need that assurance that the Father is constantly looking down the road, watching with an attitude of anticipation, waiting for our return, not to judge us, not to condemn us, not to berate us, but to restore us to full fellowship and to full function. Father, as we look into the book of Ephesians and we see the mind of Christ revealed through the writing of the Apostle Paul, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would fulfill those promised ministries to us, enlightening our eyes, strengthening our souls, and building us up in the faith in order that we might be brought into greater conformity to the character of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's with these things in mind and with the expectation of their outworking in our lives that we now call on You in faith and trust and dependence to fulfill the purpose for which You brought us here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The turning point, of course, for the prodigal was the point where it's described that he came to his senses. There's a little bit of insanity in departing from the fellowship that we have with the Father. There is certainly an insanity in believing the promises of sin. It always robs us. It always deprives us. It always turns bitter in the end. And so he came to his senses, and he determined to return to his Father. But his thinking of the Father and the real nature of the Father are much different. And I would say that his thinking of the Father is the thing that plagues most of us as believers. We expect the judgment. We expect the hammer. We expect the condemnation. We're never really quite ready for the great outpouring, the rich outpouring of the grace and the compassion of the Heavenly Father. And so as the Son recites his speech on the way back to the Father, he has it all planned, how he's going to confess his sin, and he's going to tell the Father that he's not worthy to be called his son, forgetting, of course, that worthiness never had anything to do with being called a son. You're called a son because of birth. You're called a son because of a relationship. And he's going to encourage the Father to receive him back, not as a son, but as a slave, as the lowliest of the servants. And the attitude is that in that position of the lowliest of servants, he would be happy now to simply be fed and clothed and cared for in the house of his Father and serve as a slave. What I want to focus on are the things the Father does when he returns. And it tells us that the Father sees him, of course, afar off there in verse 20. The Son confesses in verse 21, "I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And then the Father cuts in on him. In essence, he stops his recital of how bad he is and unworthy he is and how little he deserves. It says, but, this is a conjunction of contrast, by the way. It's a contrast between the attitude of the Son and the Father. It's very much like that conjunction we saw, the greatest of all in Scripture in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. You remember that one? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were sons of disobedience. You were the children of wrath as others. But God, being great in mercy because of the love with which He loved us, that great conjunction is where God cuts in on the reality of our sinfulness and our shame and our guilt and pours out on us what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. But the Father said to His servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. These three things are symbolic of certain things in the Hebrew mind and in biblical culture. The robe, of course, pictures the covering of his nakedness, but it also indicates a restored fellowship with the Father. He is not given the robe of a slave, he is given the robe of a son. You remember the robe of Joseph. It's called in Scripture the many-colored robe. The Hebrew actually says the long-sleeve robe. The reason is because he was in the position of the supervisor. He was the one who did the commanding. He was in a position of authority. This is the idea of this robe, and it indicates restored fellowship. And then the ring, of course, is a restoration to access to his father's resources. His father's bank account is now in his hand. All that the father has is now his. There is no restriction, there is no limitation, there is no saying, look, you took your wealth and you squandered it, and therefore I'm not going to trust you as I did before. I'm going to only give you a limited amount. The tragic thing is that as Christians and in churches, oftentimes this is our idea. Well, you failed, so we're going to limit you. God says, no, you failed. That was your failure. My job is to clean you, to restore you, and to provide for you the fullness of resources that you need now to move on. And so the ring is the restoration of resources. By the way, the restoration of the ring makes him equal to his older brother. It's one of the things that really grated on the mind of the older brother. How dare the father restore this unworthy son to a standing that is equal, to give him equal resources, equal privileges with me? I'm the one who never failed. I'm the one who always did what was right. I'm the one that remained faithful. How dare he do this? You see that attitude often in Christian circles. The sandals, of course, speak of service. Paul urges us later on in Ephesians 6 to put on the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. The idea of the sandal is a restoration to service, but it's service in power. He's over the servants, not one of them. He's going to serve the Father as a faithful son, but he's going to serve as a son and not as a slave. And it's very interesting that the nature of the Father is revealed by his dealing with the unworthy son. The son acknowledges that he's unworthy, the father knows that he's unworthy, and yet the father reveals his nature by the way in which he restores this unworthy son. And we often refer to this as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's also a parable of the prodigal father. If you stop and think about it, the son squandered his resources, didn't he? It says that he squandered them in riotous living. Whether he lived up to all of the evil things implied by the older brother, we don't know. We always like to think the worst if we're thinking from human viewpoint. But he was unworthy. And in that unworthiness, the Father, a picture of our Heavenly Father, has the opportunity to reveal his true nature. And his true nature is a nature of infinite love and compassion that is unchanged by the circumstances and the conditions of life. And so what does the Father do? The Father does what no sensible human being would do. He restores to a son who has proved himself unreliable all of his resources. When the son left the home, he only had the part of the inheritance that belonged to him. He lost it. The same concept is found there in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 when it says, be not drunk with wine, in which is excess. The word asotia is a word that means to squander your resources. Don't squander your resources. Be faithful with them. But having squandered the resources of his inheritance and having come back to the Father, now the Father does what? He squanders his resources. He puts them all in the power and in the care of the Son. He restores him to that access. I was thinking that it would be a good title for this particular study to call it the Fellowship of the Ring, because it's very interesting that the ring is sort of the link between the restoration to the Father and the restoration to the Son. Here's the Father and you have the robe. Here's the Son and you have the sandals. You have that relationship with the source of the resources. You have that relationship with the others who are taking advantage of the resources, and the ring links that fellowship to the Father with the fellowship to the Son. But as we move on into Ephesians, we're going to actually look at the manifold wisdom of God. What we see revealed here is the wisdom of God. It's a wisdom that is contrary to human thinking. We are by nature miserly people. We are by nature grasping and clinging. The extravagance of the Father is realized in the condescension of the Son there in Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us that even though He eternally existed in the form of God, yet He did not regard equality with God a thing to grasp, a thing to clutch to Himself. But He made Himself of no reputation and was found in the form of a man. And being discovered in that human form, He humbled Himself even further to the death on the cross. The Father pouring out the greatest of His resources, His own Son, squandering, as it were, the fullness of His grace. On who and for what? On helpless sinners who have shown themselves totally unreliable and untrustworthy. And yet He pours out His grace unconditionally to each and every one in order that those who will may come and find redemption and reconciliation. Well, let's look now in Ephesians chapter 3 as we've been developing this idea of the mystery. And I apologize, I didn't have time getting back from Sydney yesterday to come up with another study sheet for you. You will get it in time. We have covered actually chapter 3 up to verse 13 in a sort of an overview. We see here the emphasis Paul places on the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery revealed to him, which was unknown in other ages. We looked at that and we developed the idea of mystery, but I want to pick up in verse 8 and I want to go through verses 8 to 13 again, focusing primarily on a phrase that's found in the 10th verse, the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is something that defies human logic. If we try to live our Christian life on the basis of human reason and logic, we're going to have real problems. Because God's ways are not our ways. God is not like we, miserly by nature. He is not clutching by nature. He is giving. James reminds us that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He doesn't change. He always remains the same. The Father doesn't change toward the Son because the Son has squandered His resources. When the Son returns to the Father realizes that there's already begun a work in the heart of the Son. He realizes there have already been lessons learned by that young man. He recognizes that steps have been taken, not of degeneration so much now as reconstruction. The Son is in the process of recovery by the very virtue of the fact that He comes back and acknowledges where He's been and what He's done and His unfaithfulness. So as we look at that concept of the manifold wisdom of God, and I'll just read verses 8 to 13 and then we'll take each verse. Paul says to me, I have a hard time picturing the Apostle Paul fitting on in most ministries today. Because you can't promote yourself and call yourself less than the least of the saints. It's easy to say that in a mock humility. It's hard to say it and really believe it. It's hard to say it and mean it. To me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul begins and ends this section with a reference to himself. One has to do with his his stature in his own mind. The other has to do with his condition. He's in a Roman prison. And he starts out in verse 8 revealing to us the wisdom of God in choosing him as the communicator, as the one who would bear this message. We know that, of course, the majority of the New Testament epistles are written by the Apostle Paul. I showed you in 2 Peter chapter 3 where Peter tells us that if you really want to understand the deep things of God, get into the epistles of Paul. He calls him, even after being rebuked by him there in Antioch, our beloved brother Paul. As Paul looks at it, he says, why would God choose me? Because I'm less than the least of the saints. What we have playing out in verse 8 is actually a very similar situation to what we saw with the prodigal son, in that the prodigal son is the least of the brothers and considers himself even less than the least of the slaves. The Apostle Paul saw himself much the same, and Paul knew that God chose him for this very reason, in order that he might reveal his nature through Paul's unworthiness. So he says, to me who am less than the least of all saints. Paul actually coins a phrase here that would properly be translated the leaster or the smallester. It's a word that's not found anywhere else in Greek writing. He calls himself this as a part of his own growing self-evaluation. You might remember that we have three points of evaluation written by the Apostle Paul. The first is in 1 Corinthians 15:9, where he calls himself the least of the apostles. That's a humble statement. He does go on to tell us that he labored more than the rest of them, but he says, I am the least of the apostles. As Paul continued then to grow and later in time wrote the Ephesian epistle, having had time to evaluate himself a little further, he takes a step down. It's a big step. To be the least of the apostles is still to be of a very unique company, isn't it? Only 12 of them, at least in the technical sense. And Paul says, I am the least of those 12. Now he says, I'm less than the least of the saints. I don't think I'd be stretching it any to say that there are several sitting here, if not many sitting here this morning, who have felt at times that you were the least in the family of God. And you may have often said or thought in your mind, you know, when I get to heaven, just to be there will be sufficient. I know I probably haven't done much with my Christian life. I know I haven't probably been very faithful. But just to be there, even if I was only there as a servant of the other believers. Well, the Apostle Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he calls himself less than the least of the saints. Later on, you remember his final evaluation in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, when he says, this is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom? I'm chief. I'm the foremost. He doesn't say I was, like in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about his struggles in the spiritual life, the things that he ought to do. He doesn't do the things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. He's not talking about his former life. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. I do struggle with these things on a daily basis. There was no hypocrisy in the Apostle Paul. There was very real spiritual reality of understanding of his own nature, sinful as it was, and the grace that had been given to him. And for him to realize that God chose him as a vessel to convey a message. And what is the message? He says, this grace was given, that is the gift of apostleship, to the Gentiles, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In essence, what Paul's saying is this: when God wanted to make known to believers the wealth that's available to them, that bank account that they could call on because of the signet ring they wear, which we'll look at in just a moment, he said God chose the least. And he did it so that he could reveal his nature, so that his grace, his love, and his compassion would be fully manifested, not by picking someone that everybody would say, this person is worthy, this person is deserving, what a wonderful person this one is. No, they would say, look at the Apostle Paul. By the way, immediately after that last evaluation in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, God did this that I might stand as a pattern to all who would believe after me of his grace. He said, God chose me so I could be an example. Not an example of perfection, not an example of worthiness, but rather the example of one who under no right and no merit and no deserving on his own, God chose to reach down and lift up and give me an exalted position that I should reveal to the saints, to you and I. What he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable doesn't mean that we can't know them. It really means untraceable, and it fits with that idea of mystery. They were not revealed in the Old Testament. You cannot find the things that you and I possess as revealed in the Apostle Paul in Old Testament Scripture. They were unknown, as we'll see by moving on. By the way, when he talks about these untraceable riches, you'll remember that riches is a key theme of Ephesians. We find it in chapter 1 and verse 7, and again in chapter 1 and verse 18. It comes up in chapter 2 and verse 7, and now here again in chapter 3, we find it in verse 8, and it's going to come up again in verse 16. So, whether you realize it or not, you're very rich. You're a spiritual millionaire, and you have the signet of the Father. You have the right as a child, as a son, not because of your worthiness, but because of your relationship, to call on the resources of your Heavenly Father. God's wisdom was not only manifested by choosing the Apostle Paul as the vessel. His wisdom is also contained in the present economy of things. He says in verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The word fellowship here is the same word translated dispensation there in verse 2. The dispensation of the grace of God. And you'll remember that earlier in chapter 1, he calls it the dispensation of the fullness of times. The word dispensation really comes from two words put together. One means the house and the other means the law. And the word economia, which we get economy from, is the idea of the law of the household. We've looked at three different ways this is used in Scripture. The idea of economy is used to illustrate how a household is to be run. Hebrews chapter 3 breaks the house into two parts. There is the house of the Old Testament, in which Moses was a servant. There's the house in the New Testament, of which Christ is the son over that house. Two different households, as it were, with two different laws by which they're run. One run under the Mosaic economy. Ours, of course, run under the outpouring of the grace of God, for which reason Paul calls this the dispensation of the grace of God. It doesn't mean that grace was not known or available in the Old Testament. It means that it was not known to the extent, to the degree, in the richness that you and I have it. Not only does the idea of the economy or the dispensation mean the law of the household, it speaks of a stewardship. If you're going to have a household and it's going to be run, you have to have a steward over the house. Again, in Hebrews 3, Moses was that steward in the Old Testament. He was the one who told the rest of the members of the household how they were to live. Paul takes that position of stewardship in the New Testament period, and that's why, of course, we have the greater portion of New Testament revelation coming through the Apostle Paul. He calls it the fellowship of the mystery. Not only the law of a household and a stewardship given to Paul, but also a dispensation of time. This household runs between the advent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the rapture of the church. And at that time, the economy or the law of the household is going to change and revert back to the age of Israel. He says it's a fellowship of the mystery. The key concept of the mystery is that it was known in the mind of God from the beginning of the ages. He calls it hidden in God, that is unrevealed, something that cannot be found in previous revelation. The mystery aspect, of course, is very important. And the fact that it was hidden in the mind of God, it was not an afterthought what he did in Christ. The church is not an afterthought because of the failure of Israel. It is, in fact, the master stroke of genius by God in bringing about the culmination of the ages. And the reason that it was hidden, at least one of those reasons, is because there's someone else who reads Scripture, and that's Satan. And Satan could not discern how the plan of God was going to work out. He could not anticipate such a master stroke as Christ taking the place of sinners on the cross. He could not even comprehend the imputation of the sins of every member of the human race to the Son of God so that God could then turn around and impute freely, totally in grace, His righteousness to you and I. You possess the righteousness of Christ as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to you not because you earned it, because you never could. Not because you deserve it, you never will. It's given to you because of grace. The grace of God planting in your heart, in your soul, the righteousness that Christ lived out in his earthly life on this earth. Hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And isn't it astounding that Satan, who thought he had our Lord, when he finally turned the people against him, when he brought the Roman and Jewish powers together, when they conspired together to destroy him, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, none of the rulers of this world understood the wisdom of God, because if they had, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Well, someone else didn't understand, and that was Satan himself. And in what he thought was his victory, what looked in Christ like God's defeat ended up being the exact opposite, didn't it? God's power displayed through weakness, God's victory displayed through defeat, and Christ's life being found through death. These are principles that work out and continue to work out in your life and in my life as we move along under this umbrella, we might say, of the manifold wisdom of God. God, holding this plan in mind, waited until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Verse 10 indicates that God's wisdom is not only being revealed to men, but it's being revealed to angels. If you will, the church is a finishing school for angels. Angels are being instructed. Angels are going for graduation. If you will, as they observe what God is doing in the church. When he calls it the manifold wisdom of God, the word manifold is a word that actually means multicolored. It's a word that refers to a tapestry. And in that tapestry, you have the bright and the dark weaving coming together to form the picture. As the tapestry is being formed, and you know that the weaver works on the underside of the tapestry and he can't see the design. And then the design, when the tapestry is finished, you turn it over and you see the design. This is something of the idea of this word multicolored. This manifold wisdom of God. A wisdom by which we're promised in Romans 8:28 that God is able to take all things. While we were in Sydney, we had an opportunity to witness to some young men there, Bobby and Andrew. I hope you'll pray for them. Pray that the Spirit of God will continue to work. We spent several hours answering questions. And one of the things that is always such a stumbling block is, if there's a loving God, then why evil? Why sin? Why suffering? Why all the chaos that's going on in the world? And it was so wonderful to just take them back to the greatest incident of evil, the greatest act of rebellion against God, the greatest unjust situation of suffering in the world, and show them Christ on the cross and say, look here. Look at the evil, look at the suffering, look at the sorrow, look at the violation of all that's good and all that's right, and yet through that, God provided for you eternal life. The manifold wisdom of God at work in the warp and the woof, if you will, of what's going on in the world. He says that this manifold wisdom is being known by the church to the principalities and powers, and this is a staggering thought. Some of these principalities and powers were defeated by the cross of Christ, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 21. They are now under his heel, as it were. Some of those principalities and powers are unfallen angels, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 that the angels stoop, they crane their necks, is what the word actually means, as they observe what's going on in the lives of believers right now. It might astound you to consider that angels are watching you. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, it talks about the role of the woman as God designed it and how she should fulfill that role because the angels are watching. We are a lesson to angelic beings. They stand amazed at what they see. We are in fact continuing to proclaim that victorious proclamation that our Lord made, you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 3 to the spirits in prison. The victory of Christ on the cross, proclaimed through the church. And you notice that it says through the church. This is the astounding thing. By each and every member of the body of Christ is being made known, the word to make known, to bring to light or to reveal, to these angelic powers, these angelic majesties, how multicolored and manifold is the wisdom of God. How is that wisdom being shown? That wisdom is being shown by bringing sinful men and women into a right relationship with God through faith. And through faith, those sinners who become saints, imputed with the righteousness of God. And in fact, to each and every one who turns back, the ring of access is given. You might just remember that there are five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation in the life of every believer. I'll just jot them down for you quickly so you can see them. The first is the work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we have in 1 Corinthians 12:13, places us into eternal union with Jesus Christ. We are united with Christ forever. We have, secondly, the work of regeneration. Regeneration, of course, is what we refer to as new life, being born again. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, there are many passages, but I'll just give one for each of them. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, not by works of righteousness that we have done, not, Paul's very quick to say, because of any merit on our part. But why? Because the Father chose through us to manifest His nature. In order that the angels, the principalities and powers, those that stand in His presence, those who rebelled against Him, that each and every one of them might observe in and through us a quality of God's nature that they could not learn in their condition. The quality called grace. The grace of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the third. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 8, 9 through 11. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. When does it happen? At the moment of salvation. Instantly. We are indwelt. And I might just point out in that section there in Romans, not only indwelt by the Spirit, but because the Spirit is well. The fourth, we are gifted. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 reminds us that to each and every one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. One of your greatest riches is the gift that God has given you. A spiritual gift by which you have special ability. A manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, a revealing of the power and working of the Holy Spirit in your life to fulfill a part of the plan of God. And that spiritual gift is according to the will of God, as He tells us there in 1 Corinthians 12. And finally, we are sealed at the moment of salvation. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. That sealing is not only the guarantee of our security, but it is the signet ring, if you will. The word that's used is the word for the signet ring. It caps off, as it were, the things that the Spirit of God does for you at the moment of salvation. And you know what? None of these things, in this sense, were given to Old Testament believers. In Christ is the watchword of the Apostle Paul because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were saved, certainly, but they did not have in regeneration the exalted position that you and I have. They did not have access into the presence of God as you and I have. They were not each and every one a priest as you and I are, Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 2. Our regeneration is unique, a greater outpouring of God's grace. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was for a select few in the Old Testament. They could lose it. David prays after his sin with Bathsheba, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can't pray that prayer. The Spirit of God will never leave you and never forsake you. They were not gifted, each and every one, as we are, nor sealed in the sense that we are by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And these things make available to you and I the bank account of God. The bank account of God. You and I have access, not only for our benefit, not only that we might reach others for Christ through our witness, not only that we might minister to one another in the exercise of our spiritual gift, but get this, so that the angelic university can observe us and finish their course and come to the point of fulfillment and graduation. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, we shall judge angels. We're going to be grading their papers. We're going to be exercising judgment over them. We're exalted into a position above them, even though practically now they're still greater in wisdom and power than you and I. Paul says that the revelation of this marvelous plan is the manifold wisdom of God. Notice in verse 11, he tells us now that this wisdom of God has a focal point, and that focal point is the cross. According to, as a phrase in actually one word in the original language that indicates the standard by which something is judged, or the standard by which something is carried out according to the Norman standard that is set. And he says, according to the eternal purpose, emphasizing again, by the way, that this is not an afterthought. God had it in mind before history began, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word accomplished, we get the word poem from this, and it actually refers to a masterpiece. God's master stroke was in the cross. It was in the cross that God was not only making available to us the riches of salvation and eternal life, the gift of his own righteousness and reconciliation with him, but he was also establishing once and for all the means by which he intends to fulfill his purposes on this earth. You know, this is one of the hardest things about the Christian life for us to understand and accept. God hasn't changed his plan. To look at the church worldwide today, or at least the Western church, you certainly don't see this in third world countries so much. To look at the Western church, you would think that God had decided to adopt business principles. The bigger the organization, the better. The richer the church, the better. The more public relations, the better. The more the idea of promoting the leaders and lifting them up, the better. God hasn't changed his plan. His plan is still working according to the standard of the cross. The norm and the standard for your life and my life as believers is the cross of Christ. We have gotten away from the cross. You don't hear the cross being preached today. You don't hear the power of the cross being emphasized. You don't hear the principle of the cross being laid down as the standard by which the Christian life is being lived. But I want to tell you something, and I hope you never forget this. God's power will still only be found in weakness. God's victory will still only be seen through what appears to be defeat, and God's life is still going to come only through death. It doesn't work any other way. The cross of Christ is the foundation, the standard for the working of God in history. And so that wisdom is revealed in the focal point. Notice that he emphasizes it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ, the title, refers to his mission as Redeemer and Mediator of the human race. Jesus emphasizes his humanity. Lord declares his eternal deity. And in the cross we see the focal point of history, the focal point of Scripture, but more importantly, the focal point of the plan of God. All of Scripture anticipates the cross. And it was for this reason, again, that the plan was kept hidden. Satan himself would mastermind the destruction of the Son of God, that he would be crucified in the most horrible way possible, that he would die as a criminal among criminals, that he would be totally stripped of all honor, all recognition, all credibility. That's a big word today, isn't it? When Jesus died on the cross, he lost all credibility. He died like a criminal. And when the apostles went out and began to preach, they preached to a culture in which the worst possible thing that could happen, the most ignominious thing that could ever happen, would be for you to have a relative who had been crucified. And they said, salvation is through the cross of Christ. And by the power of the Spirit of God, men and women trusted in the Savior and entered eternal life, and they turned the world upside down. Verse 12 tells us our part, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. The word access is the word that is used for having an introduction into the presence of royalty. The act of approaching. It comes from the verb that means to draw near. That verb is used in 1 Peter 3:18 when it tells us that Christ bore in his body our sins on the tree that he might bring us to God. That's the idea. It's the cross that makes this access possible. Paul speaks of it in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. You remember he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith, that's the word, introduction by faith, into this grace in which we stand. Paul has mentioned earlier in Ephesians 2:18 that this access is equally possessed by all believers. And you know what? No other child of God on this earth will ever have more access than you. No other child of God will ever be more welcome into God's presence than you are. because this is something provided for every member of God's family. We have the opportunity, like that prodigal son, to come to our senses and say, and it was mentioned, one of the people that we're praying for, a believer, a child of God who's wandered away. Listen, there are more people outside the church who are children of God today than are in the church. And in many ways, I don't blame them. I don't blame them. Because they haven't seen the nature of the Heavenly Father being revealed through that body. And oftentimes people go off in anger or bitterness or hurt or injury or whatever because they're no longer accepted. They're no longer welcome. They're still welcome to the Father. They still have access into His presence. And not only are they able to come, but notice how they can come. Two words modify access. One is boldness and the other is confidence. The word boldness is a word that means to be able to speak your mind freely without fear of any retribution. Have you ever gone to God and told Him you're disappointed with Him? You ever gone to God and said, you know, you just haven't dealt with me the way I think you should have? We see the prophets doing this. Jeremiah, in essence, stands with his fist, shaking his fist to God. You haven't treated me as you should treat me. Since I turned to you, everything has gone to hell. That's how he felt. Job, how can God do this to me? I've been righteous. I've been faithful. Somewhere along the line in the outworking of the enigma of the cross, you're going to find yourself in those places where you feel devastated, where you feel completely shattered, where you feel as if God has turned His back on you. Those times are the times when He is most demonstrating His manifold wisdom and displaying, or at least providing the opportunity to display, His power through your weakness. And His wisdom through your perplexity. The word confidence is a word that means to be confident or to have conviction, to be fully persuaded. You see, we can speak freely to God because we have a conviction. And I hope you have that conviction this morning. I hope that conviction is the ability to know that when you turn back to the Father having strayed away, He's looking down the road waiting and longing for you to come back. And when you draw near and when you make confession of those sins, He is not going to put you in a second-rate position. He's not going to say, well, after all, you've been divorced. We know that divorced people can't be used by God. He's going to say, you are my child. You are restored to full fellowship. You have total access to my resources. And my plan for you has never changed. And therefore, here are my resources at your disposal, and you're going to be able to move on in the plan of God. If it is not so, then Paul's a liar and the Scripture's untrue. And I might say Jesus isn't what he claimed to be, if that's not true. In whom we have, does that we include the Corinthians? Would you say that he's including them in himself? What were the Corinthians like? This church that he calls the saints of God, beloved brethren, what are they like? Well, they're carnal. They're divisive. They're constantly arguing as to who's superior. They're immoral. They are unjust in their dealings socially with one another. They're taking one another to the law courts. They are a failure as a witness in Corinth. The Corinthian mindset has permeated the church. And all the way through, Paul lovingly, graciously, compassionately exhorts them, corrects them, rebukes them, but never lets them forget who they are in Christ and what they have because of who they are in Christ. He says, we have the ability to enter into the presence of God. You know, of course, that we're urged to do this in Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Same word that's used here. When do we come boldly? The author of Hebrews says, to find mercy, to obtain mercy, and find grace. The use of those words is not accidental. Mercy always implies the taking away of what you rightfully deserve. Grace always implies the giving of what you don't deserve. Before you can receive the outpouring of the resources, God has to take away from you, blot out from you, that which you really deserve. We can come boldly, not cringingly, not crawlingly, not stoopingly. Why? Because of conviction. Hebrews chapter 10 picks up the idea in verses 19 to 22, and he says, "Having therefore a high priest over the house of God, and having the ability to come, being washed with water, having been cleansed by the sprinkling of our conscience, let us draw near to God." Why? Because His grace never changes. His mercy is never withdrawn. His provisions are always available, and He's urging us, looking for us, longing for us to come back to Him. Our problem isn't in the church, is we want control. You know something? I don't have control over you. There's only one who has control over you, and that's Jesus Christ. And you should be very glad of that. We want the ability to dictate the spiritual life of other people. We don't have that right. We have the opportunity to encourage and edify one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. Finally, verse 13 shows us that God's wisdom is revealed in how it works out in life. Therefore, the therefore, of course, encompasses all that he said up to this point. I ask you, this is a polite request. The word aiteo is a word for a polite request. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you. The idea of losing heart means to give in to evil. Don't give in to evil. The idea is that you become fearful due to traumatic circumstances or unexpected events. Paul says, I'm encouraging you and exhorting you, I'm requesting you not to lose heart, not to give in to evil. Don't give up, don't become discouraged. Why? Because I'm in prison. My tribulations for you, the word tribulation, this is from the verb phlebo, which means to beat the grain from the chaff. It's the idea of the threshing floor. Paul says, I'm going through the threshing floor and I am being hammered, and here I am in a Roman prison. And he said, I don't want you to become discouraged because of that. Paul, by the way, was preparing the way for many who would go to prison, and I believe that in our age we're not only seeing it greatly in other places, we're going to see it probably here. Persecution is on the rise throughout the world. The church is hated as it has always been hated, and no attempt to gain the acceptance of the world is going to work. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate the grace of God, and they hate His people. Though we love them, and though we offer them eternal life. Paul says, I'm in a Roman prison. That's true. And ultimately he would die as a result of his imprisonment, I believe, after the second imprisonment. But the point that he wants them to understand is this: what discourages most Christians to the greatest extent, what brings most of us to the point where our knees turn to water and we want to give up, is because what's happening doesn't seem to be the way to win the victory. Paul said that's precisely the genius of it. Like my Lord who died on the cross in weakness, I will be imprisoned and enchained, and ultimately I will be beheaded. Like my Lord who won the victory in what seemed to be defeat, I am going to seem as the apostle to the Gentiles, to be robbed of all credibility. Do you remember when he wrote to Timothy and he said, all those of Asia have forsaken me? His greatest mission field turned their back on him. Why? He'd lost credibility with them. I believe he's referring to the Galatians. And I believe that he's referring to the fact that in going into the temple, he did the very thing there in Acts 20 and 21 that he had rebuked them for trying to do, and that was to turn back to the law. But for whatever the reason, he had no credibility among them. They forsook him. Paul said, at my first defense, no one stood with me. If Paul were here today and he was called up on charges in court, how many Christians would stand with him? Probably about the same as did then. Now, I don't want to be known as an associate of Paul. No way, that guy's dangerous. He's a kamikaze, he's on a suicide mission. I don't link up with him. I'll be marked forever, I'll have a stigma for life. Paul says, don't give up. The very thing that discourages you most may be the very crucial moment at which God's manifold wisdom is about to be worked out in your life. It's a liberating and it's a soothing thing for us to realize that it doesn't depend on us. depends on the Lord. He's called us into fellowship. He wants us to work with Him and participate with Him, but ultimately, the victory is going to be His. So we can see by way of summary how God chose to reveal His wisdom. He chose to do it by the contrast between the vessel and its content. Between the vessel and its content. What a great contrast. What does He say there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7? We have this treasure of what He's talking about here, the untraceable riches of Christ, in what kind of a package? Clay vessel. Something easily shattered. Which is precisely what God had in mind, as illustrated by Gideon and his troops, who attacked the invading forces of the Midianites with precisely the same thing, a light in a vessel of clay. And what was the value of the vessel of clay? That it could conceal the light until the vessel was broken, and when the vessel was broken, what happened? The light shined out. Paul's being broken in a prison. The light of the grace of God is shining out through him. It'll do the same in your life. It'll do the same in mine. God's wisdom is seen in the unfolding of the ages, which is observed by angelic majesties even to this present hour. I find it amazing to think that beings of such intelligence and power would look at us to learn about God when they stand in His presence. God's manifold wisdom is seen in the agents that He chooses to execute that plan. Beginning with His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect, sinless, holy, righteous man condemned as a criminal. And from Christ to His body. Now, sinful, weak, frail, stumbling, yet manifesting the wisdom of God in what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We still haven't got it. He says, I choose the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. We see a movie star that comes to Christ, we immediately want to put him on the circuit. Let's get him in all the churches. Let's show people that we have credibility. Let's show people that we can be acceptable. This is a successful man. This is a movie star. Or a great businessman or something, and they've come to Christ. Or a great athlete. Why not the guy who's on Skid Row, the wino? Why not the prostitute? Why not the drug dealer? Why not the criminal? And there's even a certain amount of excitement about that. What about an average person? What about your next door neighbor? What about your relatives, your family, your friends? Is that not every bit as great a manifestation of the grace of God? And you and I are here to be the instruments through which the grace of God, the light of truth, shines to those people, so that they can find the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's not ever be unfaithful to the working principle of the cross. It's the cross of Christ by which the greatest glory of God has and can be manifested to the human race. Let's close in prayer, and we'll close with a song. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning of opening your word, considering these things which are of such great value. Principles of truth that continue to work in the lives of men and women, members of the family of God, the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, the wise and the foolish. And yet, Father, the wise have to become foolish to show the wisdom of God. The strong have to become weak. The unbreakable have to be shattered. We have to be reduced, each and every one of us, in our own way, in order that the manifold grace and wisdom that you have invested in this world by sending your Son to go to the cross in our place, that you would make him to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might also be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. And we thank you, Father, for the encouragement we have in the story of the prodigal and how it plays out even in the experience of the Apostle Paul, that it's the unworthy, the least likely, that you choose as a vessel to convey the message that you have, because you will not bank on human reason, you will not build on human logic, and neither will you base your plan on human credibility. Your plan is based on the power of God the Holy Spirit taking the sword of truth and piercing the souls of men and women in a way that is totally contrary to human thinking. So we thank you, Father, that your ways are not our ways, and we pray that we'll just be humble enough and simple enough and trusting enough to lay ourselves at the feet of the cross as an instrument for you to take up and use in whatever way you see fit. Bless each and every one who's come this morning, and carry them home safely, and challenge each of us to recognize that we need to take advantage of that marvelous access day by day, calling on the resources that we have in Christ so that we can use them that others might come to know him as Savior. For these things and many others, we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Grant.